Take your Bibles and turn with me to a well-read, I hope it's well-read. I know we refer to it now and then, and we're referring it again today. The whole chapter of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be looking at weapons that God has provided, how we can perform practical righteousness. We're righteous in our position in Christ, but how does that work out in our experience down here? Well, God has provided weapons, and it sounds like we're going to go out and attack somebody. We'll get into that and hope to explain that this morning. But that is all involved. And as we read through this chapter, especially those first 11 verses, try and notice the words shall and should, because they're pointing out something that hasn't happened, that can happen and should happen, but not necessarily slam dunk will happen. But it's all provided there. So what we're looking at is our position in Christ with the potential of it being made practical. You follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue? No, he's talking to Christians. Shall we continue in the definite article? Shall we continue in the sin, that is using the sin nature, in order that grace may abound? May it never come to be. That's what that God forbid means. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, along with that baptism, cross-reference in your mind, you can write it down, Galatians 3, I believe it's verse 27. It might be before then. But it tells us the Holy Spirit has baptized us into Christ, okay? Paul doesn't spell it all out here. You got to put verses together. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized by the Holy Spirit into our position in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's one thing we were baptized into. Therefore, we are buried with him by means of this spirit baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For since we have been planted or united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our old position in Adam, is crucified with him, or is co-crucified with Christ, in order that this physical body concerning the sin nature might be not destroyed, but rendered ineffective. It doesn't go away. It isn't obliterated, but it's unplugged. It can be unplugged from time to time. It can be rendered ineffective in order that henceforth, from now on, we should not serve the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And we are dead in our position in Christ. Now, since we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's present. That's right now here on this earth. Not in the sweet by and by. We will live with him in the sweet by and by after the rapture. That all, yes. But this is talking about right now. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised out from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he died unto the sin, that is the sin nature, once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, similarly. Now here, we put this into practice. You know what we've read so far in those first 10 verses? The old adage that this chapter is talking about know, then reckon, then yielding. Verses 1 through 10 of knowing. Knowing what's happened. Knowing how God looks at us. Now let's plug in this and make this effective for how we live now. So it says, likewise, because God looks at you this way, being dead to sin and alive unto him, likewise you also reckon yourself, and that word indeed is it's an interesting idiom in the Greek. It's we would say it this way: likewise, reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand unto the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin, therefore, rule as a king in your mortal, your dieable body, your physical body, that you should obey it, the sin nature, in the realm of its lusts. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, or more literally, weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have... Now, he's going to explain in the next verses 14 through 18 how this works. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't lord it over you. For you're not under a quality of law, but under grace. If you're under the law, the sin nature would have a heyday. And it did for 1,400 years with Israel. One of the main purposes of the law was to demonstrate that people have a sin nature, and as much as you say, I can do anything God tells me to do, you can't. That's what the law was for. And so it says here, for sin shall not have lorded over you, because you're not under any quality of law. You're under unmerited favor. What shall we say then? Because we're not under law, but under grace? What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never come to be. It's kind of repetitious from the first verse. Then he says in verse 16, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of concerning the sin nature, unto death, or of obedience, unto righteousness. But grace is to God's credit. Grace is to God's credit that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You obeyed the gospel by believing it. Being then made free from the sin nature, you became servants of righteousness. Now, he says, I speak after the manner of men, talking about you as slaves. That sounds like, oh, you went from one slave ship to another slave ship. He says, well, I'm saying this because of the weakness of your flesh. So you get the idea, the correct idea. You're servants, but you should be willing servants. I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to lawlessness, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things results in death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. That is the conclusion, is you're demonstrating eternal life. Then he sums all of this up in the last verse here. For the wages of the sin nature results in death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll come back, and we certainly don't have time to look at the whole chapter, but we'll look at enough of it this morning. We're looking, our message title is Our Weapons of Practical Righteousness, and we get that out of verses 12 and 13 and verse 19. 12, 13, and 19, Weapons of Righteousness. Just read an article. I didn't read an article because there's so many articles to read. You can't read them all, nor should you waste time reading them all. But the president of Canada was complaining about his parliament, conservatives, voting against supplying more aid to Ukraine. Long story short, there's a big conflict over there. And I don't know which side you prefer to send money that we don't have over there. I know that's kind of a conservative point of view, but here's another point of view. If we weren't supporting them to take care of Russian aggression, would you rather send your boys over there and equipment and that they're running against Russia and so forth? There's different viewpoints. What I'm getting at is there's conflict, and it's more than conflict. It's war over in Ukraine. We have the same type of thing going on over in Israel and that little national strip of the Palestinians. They want a state. They already have it in Gaza. There's conflict. Taiwan. Don't be surprised if you wake up some morning and you start hearing that there's this invasion from mainland China on Taiwan. And Taiwan is a huge economy. I mean, this, we might say, oh, it's just a little island. This is huge. There's conflict going on all over. And so with this conflict, I've got here, there's fighter jets, bombers, tanks, field artillery, drones, automatic small arms, and so forth. And when you think of all of that weaponry, we think of warfare and weapons of destruction. And those weapons are designed to bring people into subjection and even sometimes domination by an opposing power. When the United States fought World War II along with many other nations against the invading nations within Europe and over in Japan. They were being aggressive and so forth. It wasn't to dominate them. It was to put them into subjection, causing them to go back to their own territory, within their own territory. And after that war was won, there was stationed soldiers of different nations to keep that peace and keep that subjection. But it wasn't for domination. So there's warfare that has a reasonable agenda. Now, you go, warfare, no warfare is good. Well, you have to weigh out the consequences. I'm kind of going out in a little area that I hadn't planned on, but let me say this. When Jesus Christ comes back again, remember what the dove brought back to the ark in its beak to demonstrate that it was ready for the people to anticipate leaving the ark because the flood was assuaging. The water was going down. It was that olive branch. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to have an olive branch. He's going to have a sword out of his mouth. And just by speaking, he's going to slay the armies that have been fighting each other, that when they see him coming, this bloody conflict among themselves against each other is going to be united and turned against this invader from space. So we have all kinds of conflict. We have all kinds of warfare of this nature and so forth. But what we continue to say here is that God has provided for the New Testament believer. He's provided us with weapons for a totally different kind of warfare. And I don't want to call it spiritual warfare because people use that terminology in relationship to our three enemies. And this warfare is not against anything. This is a warfare it doesn't destroy things. It's a warfare that produces God's righteous activities. Now, get a hold of that one and wrap your mind around it. Weapons and warfare that produces righteousness. It's not for destruction. It's not for subjugation. It's not for control. What we've seen so far, and we're looking at this last week, we were looking at how our righteous position in Christ, and by the way, anything that God sees us to be in Christ is in either directly or indirectly, to be lived out in our experience down here. And that position will never change whether I adhere to practicing that or not. I will always be seen, you will always be seen righteous in Christ. But the purpose is to live that righteousness out in the activity of the righteous activities that God has planned for you and for me. So the first thing we saw last week was we saw through Abraham an illustration of how he was imputed righteous when he simply believed. He didn't say a word. He didn't pray a prayer. He didn't do an activity. He simply believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15. Then you go to Genesis chapter 22, and God says, I want you to offer your son Isaac, your only son. I want you to offer him as a blood sacrifice to me. And it tells us in James chapter 2 that what this was about, he actually was going to obey God in offering his son. There's an act, and it's an act of righteousness because God is asking him to do that, and that's the right thing. Now, as we said, because this is the promised son, what's going to happen if he actually plunges the knife in his son and offers his son's life? What did Abraham believe God would do? Tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, he would raise him from the dead. He would raise him from the dead because he promised this one, no other. And so what Abraham was doing was demonstrating in a righteous activity what he was declared, what he was imputed to be. What is that? Seven chapters earlier in Genesis. So we saw the illustration that our righteous position isn't meant simply to stay static as a position. Oh, it is static. It is a position. It'll never change. But we have the opportunity to live out that quality of righteousness. Then we saw, let's see here. Then we saw the practice of righteousness instructed from Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, of the four or five things that it tells us Scripture is profitable for. One of those profitabilities of Scripture is instruction in righteousness. So now, this word, and especially the New Testament and the New Testament epistles for the church, for the body of Christ, is our instruction manual of what this right, what these righteous activities should look like. You can remember some of the basic ones we looked at. We don't practice the Old Testament law. That's not for us. Don't. Stay in bed. Pull the covers over your head. Just don't have it. Don't answer the door or the phone. Just don't. No, we're not under that negative law. We've got a positive command to love one another. That's going to take activity. That's just one of the many things that Scripture instructs us in. We also saw last week that the practice of righteousness is maintained by God. When Mark, and by the way, I say Mark, but this is all of us because it says all of us. There's no one that God looks at as a mature one in our position that he does not child train or correct down here in our practice. Every Christian experiences this in varying degrees. Dan's brother said it so well years ago when he was experiencing some difficulty in his life. He said, I want to learn what God wants me to learn from this as fast as possible because I don't want to stay under the difficulty of this situation. And so, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we can determine, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be saying this. I shouldn't be acting like this. That's not character. That's not my identity. If I can catch myself, the sooner, it's the better. But if I don't, and I don't all the time, then God is the one who does the correction, the child training. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 11. And then we saw that righteousness, the practice of righteousness, is motivated by His appearing. I know we talk about it. We mention it. We will continue to do so until it actually happens. In fact, we have the hymn, which we don't really sing a whole lot in our old hymnals that we have in here. But the song, What If It Were Today? What if it were today? That being true, how should that affect how I live today? That is a motivation so that I should have a desire, be motivated to do and act and think like God wants me to and has designed for me right up to the moment that Christ comes back. That's a motivation. And so we're motivated. Our practice of righteousness is motivated. And then the last thing we saw was our practical righteousness is displayed at our glorification. And if you notice up here, it says by crowns. You have positional righteousness in Christ, where you are seen clothed with God's quality of righteousness. It didn't come from you. You didn't do it. It's His righteousness, and He put it on you in His mind as up there in the third heaven as He looks at His right hand and sees you in Him, in Christ. That's how God sees us. When the church is glorified at the rapture, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we looked at last week, it says we're going to have a garment, a white garment, a white linen garment that's given to the bride. The church collectively is the bride. That's our positional righteousness. That's how God has looked at every believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, of being perfectly righteous with His righteousness in His Son. And that garment collectively pictures all of us. We're going to be all glorified to the max. And there's not going to be gradations. We were just reading the other day, when I say we, Deanne gets into these articles and she shares them with me, these gradations of how the church will be glorified. And what they're confusing is positional righteousness with practical righteousness. We are going to be glorified collectively according to positional righteousness. And that's why we're all going to share in this wonderful quality of this garment. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. But the question is, well, what about our practical righteousness? Because on a level of practical righteousness, do I always do what I should be doing? Do I always do the Ephesians 2:10 that God has planned me to walk in? I don't want lightning to strike, so I'm going to tell you the truth. No, I don't. I don't. Well, if there's a variation in how we practice our righteousness that God has planned for us, how much of it we practice, how little of it we practice, there's a variation. Well, how is that demonstrated in the future? And that's what we have up here this morning. It's individual practical righteousness down here is demonstrated by the crowns. There's five crowns. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says all that we do is going to be as believers is going to be tested by a type of fire to demonstrate what is rewardable and what is not rewardable. Those works that are unrewardable are like wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burned up, and they'll never follow you again. You're not going to be, they're not going to haunt you or anything else. That's grace. But those works that you did, by God's grace and God's strength, and God's leading and direction and timing, and you did that. You, day by day, step by step, the next opportunity comes up. Let's see, this is who I am, this is what God's provided, and I can do this and that, and you go ahead and do it. And with those type of activities, you are going to receive gold, silver, precious stone. There's variations in how you did it, your motivation, and so on and so forth. So there's degrees in that. But what do these precious elements translate into? They translate into these five crowns. You don't see, after 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the gold, silver, precious stone, you don't see you building your little trophy case out of your gold, silver, precious stones, or that you're adding it, your gold, silver, precious stones to the New Jerusalem. You know, it's 12 layers of foundation and all the precious stones that make up that foundation and so forth in the streets of gold. You're not adding to that. No, that's being constructed right now. What your works translate into are the crowns that, according to the scripture we have up here, and here we don't want to take time to look at all this, but Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it's casting crowns at Christ's feet. You get a crown when you have acted righteously according to His strength and His direction and so on and so forth, His leading. You qualify for the gold, silver, precious stone that's translated into these crowns, and you have the opportunity to cast these crowns at the feet of the one who made it all possible. And you know what? Because you're not doing this from the sin nature. Well, I want my own trophy case. It's going to be the most wonderful experience and opportunity at that time doing that. And you'll be applauding every other believer who's qualified for these crowns and is casting their crowns. Remember, this is the 24 elders doing this, but the 24 elders are in a rotation. And so the whole church, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, will be seated there. I know when we went through Revelation, I even kind of did the math on this. If this is going on during the tribulation, and you just figure how many Christians there are, how long does each person get to sit in the seat? Well, I'll just say this. When things are happening up there in the third heaven, time isn't a factor. God could have us all sit there leisurely and casting our crowns, and then the next group coming up, and it could take a minute. In God's from a place where there is no time. Don't ask me all the physics on how it works, because you can't understand it, and I can't understand it, and the pointy heads can't understand it. But it's going to happen, and we're going to cast crowns. Okay, now, let's get into our next point here. Encouraging instruction for putting our positional righteousness into practice. And notice what we have in parentheses there, the last word in that point number two, potentially. God's provided. By the way, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, verse 2 or 3, it says, God, He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We've got all that we need in order to live righteously. We can live out, it's all there. The question is, will we use it? When we come back to Romans chapter 6 this morning, where we did our scripture reading, we want to look at these verses from that viewpoint. From that viewpoint. So if you have your Bibles, let's go back to our scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 6. And the first two verses, we want to look at the first two verses and just make a comment on that in relationship to our potential. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature in order that grace may abound? May it not come to be. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? The purpose isn't to go on sinning so that God can demonstrate grace. He will demonstrate grace. To the point that it's no longer undeserved favor, but it's what's deserved. He'll love you. It goes from undeserved favor to love in Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, He does what? He chastens. You deserve it. Love provides what is necessary. And He scourges every son that he welcomes alongside. Two levels of correction. One is recoverable to continue on down here on earth. One is not recoverable. And a person is home early. A believer is home early. So, what's the answer? Should we walk in the, should we feel at ease in the sin nature? And by the way, that word continue is epimeno. It's not just go on. It means to feel at home. Ultimately, feeling at home. Well, I'll just use my sin nature. God, chuck him under the chin, pull on his whiskers a little bit. Hey, he gets glory for that. He's going to demonstrate grace. No, that's not how it works. That's not the intent. That's not the design. So here's the first potential. The first potential in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Should we continue to sin? No. That's not God's design for our salvation. If we continue to sin, He'll continue to show grace. And it'll end up on the short track to home. But He won't kick you out. Okay, let's go on to verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into this death, that like as Christ was raised up out from dead ones by the opinion of the Father, even so, now watch this, even so, this is, we're dead with Him and alive with Him in our position in Christ, so that we should do what? We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And the last phrase in verse 4 tells us what? Now it brings it down here into practice so that we should walk. It doesn't tell you you're going to. That's up to you. That's up to you day by day and me day by day and opportunity by opportunity. But we should and we can, and that's God's design and desire. So there's a second potential. A third potential we see in verse 5. For since we have been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, shall means it hasn't happened yet. It's a potential. But this isn't looking at going home in the sweet by and by. This potential that you're going to experience is down here on earth. And you're going to experience it when you yield to correction, to child training. You'll experience this resurrection life. We look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is who we were in Adam, and by the way, the whole human race is in Adam. When we died to this position, we were taken out of this position. The rest of the world is still in Adam. But God doesn't look at us as being in Adam the moment you believe the gospel. Knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified in order that the body, now here, notice this, the body of sin, the body concerning the sin nature. That's this body here. This body concerns the sin nature. In order that the body concerning the sin nature might be rendered ineffective. If you haven't done it yet, cross out destroyed. Destroyed makes it look like it's gone, never to come back again. There are words that in the Greek that describe that, but this word isn't one of them. This word means to render ineffective. Knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified that in order that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth, now watch this last phrase, that we should what? We should not serve the sin nature. That's God's desire. That's our potential. That's how He sees us in Christ, that we should not do it. We go on to verse 8. Now, since we be dead with Christ, we believe. Believing is something future that hasn't happened yet. We believe that we shall also live. with Him. How do you live with Him today? Well, we'll get there in just a moment when we get to verse 11. We're heading there. In fact, let's go there next. Likewise, verse 11 says, now, all of these shoulds and shalls that we've looked at, don't live under your sin nature, but live this new quality of life. That's how you should use your position in Christ, the potential from your position in Christ. Now you put it into practice. Verses 1 through 10 were the know, K-N-O-W. Know these things. Verse 11 is the turning point in chapter 6. Now reckon it to be true. Count it to be true. Likewise to what? To how God looks at you. To how God sees your potential. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand, unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ. I did it yesterday. I think I did it maybe the week before. And I can't remember how many times I did or didn't reckon this to be true in between. From God's point of view, He saw it always to be true because He always sees me this way in Christ. But now the opportunity and the objective for me is to mentally count this true. And whenever I mentally count this true, and I need to be doing this more consistently, here's the whole problem. You've heard this before. You know what the problem with the daily Christian life is? It's so daily. It's so daily. What I enjoyed and what worked at that time back there is the very same thing that'll work today. But I've got to use it again. And then again. And then again, so if you're tired of me bringing you back here to Romans chapter 6, and I know you, I'm just saying this tongue in cheek, it's like it's said that critics of the Apostle John said from his first letter, 1 John, why are you always telling us to love one another? So love one another, love one another, love one another. And it was said that his response was, because you should love one another. And you say, well, but you said that. Why do you need to repeat it? Is that even necessary to state that we need repetition? We need to hear this again and again and again? I could have started the message this morning with this. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What's your identity? What's your salvation? What do you have in your salvation? We need to frame our minds with who we really are according to God's point of view. And I need this refreshed again and again. So likewise, verse 11, do it again and again. Now, we finally get to the point of yielding in our practice. Yielding in our practice. So, you've heard the old Bible teachers say Romans chapter 6. It's talking about know some facts, reckon them to be true, and then yield. Now, what are you yielding? Everything is so far has been true, and now I'm plugging in to my position in Christ. How does that affect my activity down here? We're going to look at it from Scripture, but this is what it's going to affect down here. It's going to affect our members of our body, which is down here on earth. That's what it'll affect. And when it affects our members of our body down here on earth, now you've got practical righteousness. Righteousness in practice. We want to read verse 12 and 13 and then comment, make some comments. After you've known, you know what's true about your position in Christ, and you've reckoned it to be so, verse 12, now don't let The sin nature, therefore, lord it in your mortal body. I'm not talking about the body of Christ, that you're a member of the body of Christ. This is talking about your diable body. In order, in order that you should obey it in its strong desires. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, verse 13 is going to tell us two things of how to do that. Your mind's in the right place. You're framing your mind on how God sees you. Now that's where you start. You've reckoned it to be so, but now let's plug it into practice. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as weapons, hopla, that's literally spears, swords, shields, weapons of warfare. Neither yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto the advantage of the sin nature, but yield yourselves. Now, this is the first thing you have to do. Before you yield the members, you do what? You yield yourself. What does that mean? Yield yourself. Well, I'm seeing myself how God sees me in my position in Christ. How can that affect me down here? Where the sin nature wants to lord it, and that's what that word is, reign in your mortal body. It wants to lord it, be the Lord, the Master. That's what your sin nature wants to do. You allow Jesus Christ to lord it in your life. You need to come to the point of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, I call you alongside by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. It's reasonable. And stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind, your saved mind, the mind of Christ that you have, be renewed that you may prove what is that good and perfect and well-pleasing will of God. Now, it doesn't use the term Lord or Lordship there, but that activity that you do mentally is you're making Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Now, I've said this before, and maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. When you believe the gospel, it's like you're driving the car of your life down life's highway, and you see this stranger alongside the road, and you are, just by looking at him, and you're so compelled, you stop. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you reach over, and you throw open the door, get in here. I don't know where you're going, but I want you with me. There's initial salvation. Now you keep driving down the highway of life as a new Christian, as a young believer. And what's the next step at some point in your life as you grow? And it may take a long time to get there. God will take you around the block again and again and again until you get it to the point where what we need to get is that He is qualified and needs to be the boss. And so, at some point, hopefully sooner rather than later, He's in the car of my life, I pull over again and I say, you need to get behind the wheel. It only makes sense. It's only logical. It's my reasonable service that I let Him call the shots in my life. Now, it's said in the aorist tense in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's in the aorist tense. That means it happens once. You come to that point and it becomes a reality to you and you go, wow, wow, yes, I need Him to call the shots in my life. And a week, a month, a year goes by, and I examine my life and go, phew, not too good at letting Him call the shots in my life, am I? I do it once, but I need to refresh myself and adjust myself day after day. And even many times, moment by moment, he's the boss. He's the boss. He's the boss. And I have to come back to that again and again and again. I only come to that realization once. But I need to refresh my understanding and my activate my will again and again in that direction. So, we yield ourselves to God. This is how we're going to practice God's righteousness, first by yielding ourselves. And then that verse goes on to say, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Okay? I will, in my closet, I don't have, some of you guys have better storage equipment than I do, but I've got a closet where I've got a couple rifles that are in the right equipment and everything, that nice case and everything, and they're just sitting there. Deer rifle, deer season, I go and pick that one out. I think I got a 22 in there. I don't use them enough to really know. And then I've got a gun safe where I've got some pistols and stuff. And I go, okay, Lord, I got weapons. Who should we defeat? That's not the weapons. The weapons are the members of my body. And I want to look at some verses here that reference what this is talking about. One of the first aspects of yielding your body is your thinker. Now, we're talking about the brain as a part of your body, but that's where your spirit demonstrates itself or is active through. And so we go to Colossians. The Colossians. We've got it here somewhere. Oh, here we go. Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but it says this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Since you're risen with Christ. Now, this is positionally. Seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And set your reflective thinking on things above. Frame your focused thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. See, focused thinking is where I give my attention. Where's my attention? My attention is going to be where my desires are. So if my desires are here on earth, that's where my attention is. It's going to be down here, and I'm framing my thinking down here. And Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, says you don't do that. You can evaluate things down here, but you frame your mind on who you are and how God sees you in your position in Christ. He goes on to say, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So it starts with how you think. You present the weapons, that is your body, the members of your body, start with where your thinking takes place. Then we can go on to the hands. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole... Yeah, what do you use? Your mouth? I suppose if you didn't have hands, you could steal with your mouth. Pick something up off of somebody's table that was valuable, but you use your hands. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. So instead of my sin nature wants to take my members and use them to take stuff for myself, my hands to take stuff for me. But when I'm allowing Christ to be Lord, now, I'm allowing him to use my hands to earn, to make, whatever, in order to provide for a true need that another believer has. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11,
and that you study to be quiet, and that you do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. There it is. If Christ is Lord of your body, and your body is a living sacrifice, you're going to let Him direct your thinking. You're going to let Him direct your hands. You're going to let Him direct your feet. We're just going to mention this. Romans 10:15. Let's go there, because I don't want to mess that one up by my faulty, by my leaky memory. Chapter 10, Romans, and verse 15. I'm going to start with verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You have to become a believer before you can communicate. You don't communicate to become a believer. You become a believer, and then you can communicate. So who can communicate? Those who have believed. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? We're driving to church today and going through our neighborhood, and there's people out there walking their dogs, and the thought occurred to me, or just walking. Those people aren't in church. I'm going to church. I'm where I should be. And you know what I was thinking? You know, we can come here and we can talk about all kinds of deep theology and deep scriptural truth, and that's okay. There's a place for that. But that's with the lost, that's not the place. We don't need to tell them about prophecy. We don't need to tell them about Christian living. All that stuff is stupid. It's nonsensical. The only thing that the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of is the need of a Savior. Now, whether He does or not, I don't know, because the Holy Spirit doesn't tell me who He's going to convict and go, over here, Mark, this guy, over, see that? Yeah, got that little halo on his head there, that little check mark. No, it doesn't work that way. So these people, as I was coming to church, I saw them as thinking, you know, they need to hear the gospel. They don't need to come to church. Oh, they can come to church. And we've had people walk in here that I didn't know who they were. And there have been some people that come in, sit down for a while, and then maybe 10, 15 minutes, they get up and walk out again. And there can be people come in, and we've talked to people about the gospel here before with them, but it's out there where they live. It's the lost sheep that are wandering around the pasture of the world. That's where we come in contact with them. That's where we need to be ready always. We went to the gym the other day, and I hadn't seen this quote-unquote friend of mine, Cleon. Cleon's an older gentleman like myself. I'm going to say gentleman, you can judge that, but older is true. Anyway, I hadn't seen him for a while, and he was such a talker. I hadn't seen him for a long time, and so I get on the treadmill next to him, and I start visiting with him. And it's just good to make that contact. Now, in past conversations where he's just really, I would slip in some things about eternity and some scripture and so forth, just kind of little seed planting and so forth. But I enjoyed running into him again yesterday. I don't know what the, and I don't, it's not just me. The Lord can be using you or someone else that comes in contact with Cleon. And that's usually the way it is that several believers will touch the life of an unbeliever in bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, it says here, goes on to say, how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Feet take the preacher to the people. You know what all you folks have? I don't see any of you that have had, and this is true, there's sometimes amputation. My mom, before she went home, had, help me out, Lois, both legs? Just one? Just one amputated? Okay, well, anytime you have an amputation, it's harder to get around. But you get the idea here. To get around, you use your feet. You use your feet in reaching the lost. Whether they respond, whether you have that opportunity, be ready always to give an answer. You show a hope so that they can say, hey, what about this? What about that? And you have an opportunity to speak. But you use your feet. And this means wherever you go. Well, I'm not out. We go for a walk quite a bit. And you can run into people while you're walking. You can run into all kinds of people. Sometimes we stop and we visit a little bit and so forth. You never know. But it takes you getting to someone, across the street to your neighbor, next door, wherever, to reach somebody. And it tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. One of the six pieces of the armor of concerning satanic attack is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, instead of the satanic attack of taking unjustly, stealing. That's a satanic lust, to steal, to take something. Okay? Instead of that, give. What? Give what? The gospel of peace. We're reading a book. It's a devotional book, Phil Robertson. And don't agree with everything Phil says, but boy, he's got the gospel on straight, and he's not afraid to talk to people. He's a fellow duck commander. He's made his millions. You never hear that, but I know he has. He still lives in a kind of a ramshackle three-bedroom ranch-style house down by the river, because that's where he likes to be to hunt and fish and so forth. He was taking an order one day from a fella on the phone, and he said about four times the guy used Christ's name in vain. And so he said after he finished writing down the guy's card number, he says, let me ask you a question. He says, do you care if I ask you a question? And the guy says, go ahead, Hoss. He says, why would you curse the name of the only person who can save you for all eternity? And the guy was quiet. And he says, is that all? And click. Order was done, everything like that. The guy called back about 10 minutes later. He says, you know what you were talking about? He says, you really have answers for that? And Phil says, yeah. He says, come on over. Well, they live in Louisiana, and this guy lived in Alabama. This guy, on a certain day that they had planned, drove over with his friend. And he says, I want you to tell me what this is all about. Long story short, the guy, Phil explains the gospel. And the guy becomes a believer. And then he tells about, this isn't just a maybe thing. He runs into, not the guy, but a certain church that he was invited to speak at, where this guy didn't simply attend. He was one of the leaders in that church. And that's all I'll say. If you want to read, these are only like two-page devotionals and so forth. But being ready always. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's weapons of righteousness. Here's another one. Eyes, your eyes. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. I know we're getting on with time here, so let's just try, Mark, and I'm talking to myself, got the mirror up. It says, look not, Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now we're using your eyes to notice believers around you, whether it's a prayer request or someone who needs help in moving some furniture. These things happen all the time. Always looking. What is needed? Always be sensitive to what is needed. In chapter 3, verse 20, here's another way we are to use our eyes. For our politics, literally, is in heaven from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking? He's coming. He's coming. Are we looking? If we're looking, this goes back to what we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4, loving His appearing. Loving His appearing. If we're looking, then we're going to be loving. So, one of our members of our body, our eyes, are you looking, anticipating? And it's not like we're going to get a trophy or a prize for the first one who sees the Lord Jesus Christ descend from heaven with a shout. Remember, this whole event takes place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so it's going to happen. But with our eyes. And then with the mouth. With the mouth. Here, this is stated in a kind of a negative way. James chapter 1 and verse 26, where it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless. Whoops, I'm one verse ahead of myself. But verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious, that is overtly, ceremonially religious, but does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart. This man's religion does not produce any product. It's vain. It doesn't produce any product. How you talk. We've got James chapter 3. I'd like to read all the verses, but we can't. We don't have time. But from verse about verse 5 through the end of the chapter, talks about the tongue and how you use the tongue. It says we can praise God and curse men. And James says, brethren, these things ought not to be. Boy, I've got to watch myself about what I say about those who are doing things in the realm of government that are certainly not righteous, but not to denigrate. Pray for and look to God who's in control. The tongue. And then to wrap all of this up, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this really hits the whole body. This is the whole body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses. I'm going to read verse 18 because it's talking about parts of your body that we're not going to get into all the detail here. But it says this, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is exterior to the body. But he that practices fornication sins because of his own body. That is because of the way it's designed. He's misusing that design. Then it says in verses 19 and 20, what? Don't you know that your body is a quality of temple? And by the way, I'm going to insist that if you have your Bible open, you have a pen or pencil, cross out the definite article, and there's a reason for this. God doesn't have millions or hundreds of thousands of temples. He has one temple, 1 Peter chapter 2. There's one temple. You know what you make up? You don't make up a whole temple. You make up a building block. Your stones, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Your stones, living stones, that make up this singular temple. So it says here, don't you know that your body is a quality of that one temple concerning the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Starts with a spirit that's going to be using the brain with thoughts, and it continues on to the body. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, know these facts about how God sees you in Christ. And one of the ways he sees you, he sees you absolutely righteous with his righteousness. And then Romans 6 goes on to say, now reckon what he says about how he sees you, his opinion, you count that to be true. And then when you count, fix your mind on that and you go, yes, that's who I am. That's my identity. That's how he sees me. And then you put it into practice. Don't allow yourself, your members, to be compromised and used by your sin nature. But present your members as weapons of righteousness. You're not out there fighting and shooting and carrying on, clamoring and anything like that. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is what is produced by members of your body that are presented as weapons of righteousness. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this review. And Father, you know me. You know I'm going to need this review tomorrow morning. And I'm going to have to be refreshed again and again. The world out there isn't telling me any of this. But your word is. And I need to be refreshed in your word. And your spirit is reminding us. And so, Father, you've begun a good work in us. And that work will be performed in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And you're the one who gives us the desires and the energy to do your good pleasure. All that being true, Father, we have everything we need, just as Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Father, we know it, and we reckon our position to be true, and so we can put that position into practice. And how you see us righteous in your Son, clothed in him, that we can put that into practice in those works that you have planned for us that we should walk in, according to Ephesians 2:10. That we would walk in those works, working righteousness. Amen.